So it's Revelation 3, 14 to 22, and that's page 872. That's Revelation 3, 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in this fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Well, we've prayed, so we can get right underway. We're in verse 15. If you've closed your Bible, page 872. Verse 15, Jesus says, "I know your deeds. You are neither hot, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Not hot, not cold, but lukewarm. That's Christ's assessment of the church in Laodicea. And this is the last in our series, the last in the seven letters to the churches in Western Turkey. And it seems that these guys here in Laodicea were the worst of the lot. Jesus has nothing positive to say about them at all. They're neither hot nor cold. And as such, Jesus effectively says, "You make me sick. I want to retch when I think of you." And if we've got a tender conscience, immediately we feel condemned. Because we assume that Jesus is talking about passion here. That they're not hot, that they're not cold, that they must believe in Jesus all right, but maybe with no real vigor, no energy. They just kind of feel ambivalent, or sort of middly about him. They're kind of lukewarm. But is that what Jesus is saying? If so, it does seem a little strange that he would rather they were cold than lukewarm, doesn't it? I mean, he'd rather they rejected him outright than loved him a little bit. That's a hard sell. It doesn't seem to make sense. I think the point probably is more about usefulness. You see, cold and heat have their purposes. Think of how good a cold can of Coke is compared to a warm one. Actually, in America at least, you're never served a soft drink without barrels of ice. I mean, you don't just serve a glass of water just as it is. It's always had lots of ice in it. Over here in this country, we're into cups of tea, and we'd never serve a lukewarm cup of tea. No, a hot cup of tea is what it's all about. Lukewarm, it's not fit for purpose. And actually, this was something the Laodiceans knew all about. When it came to water supply, theirs actually was notorious for being lukewarm. It was channeled in from a few miles away from some hot springs, and it arrived there. It was lukewarm. And because it was lukewarm, all kinds of things were growing in it, and it tasted foul. It was the kind of thing that if you drunk it, you'd want to spit it out. And so when Jesus says, "You're neither hot nor cold," he's saying, look, you're useless. You're good for nothing. But in what way? In what way are they kind of good for nothing? Well, Well, if you've just arrived this week and you haven't been around for some of the previous sermons, you may not know that the great call that Jesus makes in the book of Revelation is for Christians to bear witness to him. To bear witness to him no matter what the cost. There's to be no divide between the private and the public. If you own me at home, says Jesus, well then you own me in public at university too. And we've noticed that the vision that Jesus gives of himself at the beginning of each of the letters to the seven churches is the sort of vision they needed if they're going to respond to the problem that he identifies in the middle of the letter. And so it is here in verse 14, Jesus is described as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Amen. Faithful, true. They're all terms which kind of overlap. They speak of Jesus' faithfulness. He is a trustworthy witness to eternal realities. Want to know what God is like? You look to him. He's a faithful witness. Look to Jesus. When the heat was on in his life, he didn't compromise. No, in all he did, he bore perfect witness to his Father in heaven. And as a result, he ended up on the throne, enthroned as ruler of God's creation. Now, forgive me, I'm kind of moving fast here. There's loads more to say just in this verse alone. So please come back at question time. We can talk more about these things. But here's the point. Jesus is saying, look at me. I am the faithful witness. That's what I'm about. I'm a signpost to God. And you Christians in Laodicea who set yourself to follow me, you too will rule with me in the future if you follow me on this path too. Of being faithful witnesses, of living lives that show that I'm for real. That is the Christian life. That is our purpose, to bear witness to him. The thing is, though, this still makes us feel uneasy, doesn't it? And we were chatting in our group of us. We kind of here at the church, we have small groups. We gather on a Sunday night. And we were all agreed in our small group last week that it is a hard thing to persuade our friends that Jesus is worth a second look. To persuade them that he's worth at least considering. We all felt it was so rare that we ever got an opportunity to speak of Christ to our friends, our colleagues. And even when we did, on the few opportunities that we did, when they said something mildly provocative that we could maybe respond to, our minds never worked fast enough. And so then the moment was lost. So even if we had kind of thought about something, it's gone. It's too late. Certainly this is true of me. I mean, just imagine there being a video camera filming me. The last few sort of conversations I'd had with some of the friends I've got about Christian things. And we was a video camera, and we just showed it up there on the screen for us all to watch. Oh, I'd be so ashamed. I find it so difficult to speak about Jesus, to speak of my faith in him when chatting with a friend who or a colleague or someone. And actually, all colleagues do actually believe in him. But chatting with neighbours or something, and so I got a bit thrown there. And I find it very difficult to make a good job of speaking persuasively, cleverly, my mind thinks quickly. And I imagine I'm not alone in this, whether on Freshers Week or whether on the lift you get into work with your colleague every day or whether when you're dropping the children off at school. It's very easy, isn't it, to feel like failures for Christ, as ambassadors for Christ, sort of useless when it comes to evangelism. Well, if that is you, don't despair. Because there's a liberating principle that Jesus wants us to get from Revelation chapter 3. And that is that bearing witness to him is not so much about our words as about our hearts. Of course, what we say matters. But what is far, far, far more important is the state of our hearts. And sadly, in Laodicea, that is where things have gone wrong. In their hearts, they had become proud and self-sufficient. And that's why Jesus calls them lukewarm. That's why it says you're useless. Just look at that. Let's look down verse 10. I am rich, they said. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. We're doing just fine, thanks. Yes, I got the A levels. I got the place at university. I'm in the first 15. I'm on the board of directors. The mortgage is paid. About to retire. The pension's going to kick in. Needs. To be honest, I don't really have any. It's nothing I need. We've got all we want. They thought they had everything. And Jesus says to them, you don't realize. You have nothing. Verse 17, just look down halfway through. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. All the words sort of tumble out of his mouth. You think you've arrived? My friends, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, you are wretched. You think you've made it in life? You're pitiful, rich. You're poor, wise. You're blind. Well kitted out. You're naked. And why? Well, because even though you think you could have all you want, you don't have the thing that matters most. You don't have me. You don't even seem to have any need of me. In effect, and here's the shocking thing, verse 20, you have got no place for me in your church. Just look at what he says in verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door. Now that is a chilling image. It's chilling. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. Imagine a group of people, gathering in a house and having fun, having a good time together. And they hear a knocking on the door. They know there's someone outside, someone kind of maybe meant to be with them. And they just ignore them. They leave them out there in the cold. No one does that. No one, you just don't do that. But that is exactly what the church, the guys at Laodicea have done. And they're doing it not just to any old person, they're doing it to Jesus. They're gathering for church on Sunday, and where's Jesus? Well, he's outside. Excluded. I don't know if you've seen that painting by Holman Hunt. It's called The Light of the World. I should really have it going up on the screen behind me. I'm afraid I don't have it. But it's a famous picture of Jesus knocking on the door. And maybe I mean, it's a beautiful picture, but maybe because of that picture, I've always misunderstood what's going on here. I've always imagined Jesus as some sort of traveller, kind of just wandering through the woods. I don't know, and he kind of happens to come upon this house. Oh, maybe he wants to have a break. He knocks on the door, seeing if the people inside would let him in. But of course, that is totally not what is going on in Laodicea. Jesus didn't just happen to turn up at the church. No, he formed the church. He'd gathered them around himself. He was the host, and they'd come to him. But in their self-sufficiency, now that they come to him, well, they started to act as though they didn't need him. And they just quietly sort of shone in the door and carried on regardless. Now, living in northwest Bristol, as many of us do, we could actually easily fall into the same trap. On any sort of scale, the vast majority of us here are rich. We have the means to do the sorts of things people all across the world could only dream of. Many of us, not all, many of us have jobs which pay the bill. A fair chunk of us have got our feet on the property ladder. Many of us, not all, but many of us have supportive families. And we can always say that if we come up against hard times, you know, we've always got the state to lean upon. Very easy in a culture like this to say, I don't need a thing. To say, I can look after myself, thanks. Get on with living life day to day without giving so much as a second thought to God. And that's very dangerous. Because without Jesus, we have nothing. We can look very rich, but be very poor. Our ISAs can look in a really healthy condition, but before God, it's just full of monopoly money. That's all it is before God. On our own terms, we stand before him with nothing. We're penniless because of our sin. The way we treat God, we're guilty. We're blind. And that's why there's nothing more dishonouring to Jesus than a church or a CU that's actually really quite pleased with itself. Where mention is made of Jesus, sure, but no one is really depending on him. Where people are confident that things will run just fine around here because of who they are. You know, everything's thought through, everything's tried and tested. We've got the team in place, the formula's nailed. Come on, let's crack on and do church. Let's do it. And when that happens, well, church actually becomes very hollow, very hard going, very lifeless because Jesus, he's nowhere to be found. And that's why it's so good. It's really good to hear talk of help being offered around the place and help being accepted. I mean, I just know of some family who've just offered to help out a couple who, for some one reason or another, got stuck in between, had nowhere to live, and come and live with us. Yeah, it won't be convenient necessarily, but come and live with us for a whole month or have a long great. Or another who would just sweetly, so insistent they wanted to cook a meal for a family who are having a more difficult time. Or someone mending another bike, or someone offering a lift. You know, tiny things. Sure, really not big things in the grand scheme of things, but really important in view of what they signal, because it's a sign that self-sufficiency has no place around here. Now, some of us, me included, find this very difficult. We hate receiving help. No, don't help me. In fact, we take pride in making it through our difficult times with as fewer people knowing as possible. Just getting on and doing it. But of course, when that mindset takes hold in church, we no longer have anything to offer the watching world. We fail to bear witness to Jesus. Church is no longer about him, it's about us. No longer about how wonderfully kind and generous he is, but more about how clever and capable we are. So let's sum up what we're saying here. Sum up in our first point. A church which is not fit for purpose is self-sufficient. It shuts Jesus out. It is self-sufficient because it shuts, and as a result, it shuts Jesus out. Now, if you feel this bites a bit, don't go to sleep, because there is some profoundly good news here. You see, the Jesus the Laodiceans have shut out is the same Jesus who stands at the door and knocks to be let back in. By this I mean he doesn't just kind of shrug his shoulders and leave them to his own devices and head off somewhere else. Or worse still, he doesn't come in judgment right away and spit them out of his mouth. No, the one who's described at the start as the ruler of God's creation quietly stands at the door and waits to be let back in. Verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What does Jesus want? He wants us. He wants fellowship with us. He wants to connect with us. There's nothing more symbolic in that culture than sharing a meal with someone. A sign of real closeness. It's a sign of real intimacy. So how do we do it then? How do we go about opening the door, as it were, to Jesus? Well, perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian, you know, and you if you're honest, you'd know, yeah, I want nothing to do with Jesus. That's what you think and you kind of how you live. Well, if you ever did want to become a Christian, what would you need to do to begin a relationship with Jesus? Or for the rest of us, if we wanted to renew our relationship with Jesus, what do we need to do? Well, for all of us, it's the same. We look to him and see how he offers us everything we need. And then we look to ourselves and we see how naked we are. And we say, help, Help me, please. I need you, Jesus. He spells it out for them in verse 18. In language, he talks about buying, but it's kind of language they as merchants would understand. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So Laodicea, famous for its financiers, for its kind of clothing mills, for its healing eye ointments. But in effect, Jesus is saying, all those things, they're empty. See how empty they are and come to me for real riches. Gold that is refined by fire. Gold that will last forever. Clothing that will not just cover your bodies, but cover your shame. And the sort of eye ointment that won't just deal with a minor infection or something, but will help you to see eternal realities. It's as though he's saying, those things you're so proud about, that you place so much confidence in, recognize how flimsy they are and come to me to have your real needs met. Come to me for eternal blessing and for forgiveness, for sins covered, for genuine insight into the mind of God. If you have me, you'll be rich beyond all comparison. When I wasn't a Christian, I heard a guy speak, and I still remember him speaking. He had a deep impact on me. His name was Simon Gilbo. He's a missionary in Burundi. And he once met a Christian there who'd lost everything in the civil war, but still had deep joy. He'd lost his house. He'd lost his family. All he had was the shirt on his back. So he asked the question, how? How can you be so joyful? His answer, I never knew that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all that I had. Now, a little bit of us rails against this, doesn't it? What are you saying? What, my health doesn't matter? This degree I'm coming to study for, it doesn't matter? No, just that we see them rightly. For what they are, they're good gifts from a generous God, but totally insufficient to meet our deepest needs. And in a resource-rich society, in a little pocket of the world where we live here, where there's so many riches around, we need to keep this so clearly in view. That Jesus is not against wealth. He's not against possessions. What he is against is the way they deceive us into thinking that if we have them, we don't need him so much. But of course, no matter what our assets are, our need of him remains the same throughout. And keeping this in mind, this simple truth in mind, is the key to being a church that bears witness to him. What, isn't that a relief for people like me who just struggle so much to be articulate in talking about Jesus, who don't feel particularly clever and able to give all the answers and in a discussion about Christianity? All we need is just to see ourselves in this very particular way, as needy. Can you do that? Will you do that? To be ambitious, yes. To be successful, even. But all the while, needy. And so when prosperity comes, in whatever shape or form, if it happens to come our way, we don't shift an inch in our commitment to Jesus. It's why right at the heart of our vision for church planting is this. It's not a program, not a strategy, nothing clever particularly. Just as we were here, as Helen was so beautifully telling us, it's just about him and having a love for him. A commitment to constantly acknowledge that without him we are needy, so we cling to him and we love him. I guess you could sum up this second point, what we're saying here, like this. A church which is fit for purpose recognizes its needs, and so welcomes Jesus in. We recognize our need, and then we welcome Jesus in. The thing is, if we're Christians here today, we I guess we'd say, yeah, we know this, but in the way we live, we often don't. We get hamstrung. We recognize our needs, whatever they might be, materially or financially or physically, certainly spiritually. We're all aware, aren't we, of our guilt and our need for forgiveness. We recognize our need, but we don't really move on from there and open the door, as it were, and depend on Jesus. No, we recognize our need, but then remain in kind of a sort of a self-sufficient stance that says, I'm going to make it through on my own here. And so, not surprisingly, our lives are full of anxiety and worry and stress. Highlight for me this month was a 15-minute conversation, maybe 20-minute conversation I had here after church a few weeks ago. I'd spent my week, as I usually do, worrying away, and about all sorts of things. And anyway, Ruth Kish came up and introduced me to her friend of hers called Vera, who was visiting the church. And she has been a missionary for many years in the Middle East. And as she spoke about her life and the things she'd done and the things she regretted, she spoke about him. And she spoke in a way that was compelling. Like all the noise on the sun, it just dissipated. I was just fixed on what she was saying. Because she spoke of Jesus as though he was someone she knew. Someone whom she had a real relationship with. Now, I suppose many people today would go, well, come on, she's wacko. Come on, who in their right mind talks to someone, has a friendship with someone who's just a figure of history? Believe in him if you will, but treat him as though he is here with us right now, willing to give us all that we need. Come on. And without realizing it, we suck that in as Christians. We're taken in by it. And oh yes, we say, yep, going to serve Jesus today in our lives today and all that we do, we're going to serve him. But actually, we're not going to believe he's with us. And so when we spend time with someone who does know him, or not in a perfect way, but just naturally speaks of him, oh, it's refreshing. It's like coming up to breathe. I'm not a particularly teary guy, but I kind of almost wanted to cry just talking with her. I certainly went home afterwards and got on my knees and repented and said, I'm sorry. I've confessed my basic disposition in life of wanting just to power on through. Crazy, isn't it? To believe that Jesus, I'm sorry to be cliche here, but has more authority than Barack Obama and more money than Bill Gates and more love and grace and kindness than the most loving, gracious person that's ever existed. Infinitely more, and then just leave them at the door of our lives. Just leave them on the outside. Wouldn't it change everything if we didn't just believe in him, if we didn't just believe in Jesus, but related to him as though he really was with us as we are with one another now. He was with us, ready to help us in all the situations we find ourselves in, maybe the long-term illness or the pressure to perform at work or the constant struggle to get pregnant. Wouldn't it change everything if we consciously looked to him for his help? Wouldn't it give us help? Wouldn't it give us hope? Wouldn't it kind of deal with this constant anxiety we feel so much of the time? Jesus says in verse 20, here I am. Three words sum up the book of Revelation, sum up the message of God's word, the Bible. Look at me. See the kind of God I am. Jesus, you see, he stands at the door and he knocks. And the offer he makes is actually an individual offer. It's an offer he makes to each one of us today. If you've heard my voice and you open the door to me, recognizing your need and ask me again to provide for you, I will come in. I will draw near to you. I will eat with you and you with me. What a promise. Imagine a church full of people who take Jesus at his words here. Full of mess. Full of weakness, full of fallibility. But oh, what a shining witness we would be to him. Let's pray together. Here I am. Our Father, we pray you'd give us sight to see how all-sufficient Jesus is, how willing he is to help us and open the door to him. Amen.
So you grab a seat there. And it's great to have the children back with us. Welcome back. If you're happy to stay there, we've just got a question or two we're going to put to Jim, and then we'd love to hear from you in a moment. Thank you for questions. I'm not going to have time to go through many of them, but I think probably the one big question, if I can try and sum a few of them up into kind of the one key question really is, how do we do this? And what does it look like? What will it look like in our lives to grow in dependence on Jesus and an increased neediness for him? What will it look like? Can you give us some examples? Someone says here, what will it look like in CU, for example, you talked about, not a church, so what will it look like there? Someone else says, Jim, what will it look like for you? And you shared, helpfully, your own anxieties. What will it look like for you this week to be less anxious, put this into practice? Can you give us some help with that?
Two things, I think, just to get the ball rolling. Firstly, the way that Jesus teaches it is you see the emptiness of the things you're currently relying on. Think of your money as monopoly money. The things you're trusting in, I think you start to see the poverty of them. How do we then turn and lean on him? We speak to him. We talk to him. Our first move is to get on our knees and pray to him. I think those were my first thoughts.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thanks. If you want to come and talk more about that, do come and grab Jim afterwards. It may be that things Jim has said, we've read together this afternoon, you just feel you want to pray with someone, talk through these things more. Do come and see myself. Come see Jim. Love to talk with you more, pray about some of these things. We're going to take this into small groups and keep discussing these things. We've got a big question for small groups to be thinking about.
The big question I thought would be just if you wanted to start somewhere, it would be why is self-sufficiency such a problem for church life? We think self-sufficiency is kind of, it's just how we are. It's not really a problem. It's just maybe it is, but not. Why is it so dangerous?